And remember that we do record, so if you wait for a mic so we can get you on the tape, that would be helpful.
Tell you what, you got your comment in early. No recording.
Yeah.
Go ahead, Don. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for the time you've given, for your love shed abroad in our hearts, for the Holy Spirit who guides us, leads us, comforts us, convicts us, and brings us into conformity with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Father, we thank you so much for your kindness, for your gentleness, for your care over our lives, which started when we were undeserving sinners, and yet you loved us by sending your only begotten into the world. Father, we're thankful that we can gather here on this morning and open your word and study it together. We realize that there are many benefits to that. We realize that we live in a country that has at least borrowed from the capital of a good beginning. And Father, as we come here, we pray that what we learn would not only edify our own thinking and our own lives, but we pray, Father, that you will make us a leaven in this world, wherever we are in the world, and we pray that we would carry the gospel into the world with us. Father, we ask that you would bring many to yourself, not just through us, but through others, through many others who carry that same gospel. Father, as we think today about some of the concerns of our heart, we think about Mike Komolsky, we think about his placement in residency, we ask that you would smile upon him in your providence. We pray, Father, that you would give him a good place and a good beginning in this work. Father, we're thankful for the men who are with us who've had difficulties. We're thankful for their time here. We're thankful for every person here and ask that, Father, you would meet us this morning in your word. For we know that it is your word, and we know that you take it up by your Spirit, applying it to our hearts. And Father, we pray that you would do that for our good and for your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so this morning I want us to just look at a couple of verses. And the couple of verses are brief but very dense. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Let me read these for you. You know, I want to remind you before I do that this is the Word of God, that it is His Word because His Spirit inspired it. He had His human authors write exactly the words He wanted them to write. It was a necessary Word because of Adam's fall, and so it's supernatural and special. It is also sufficient for man's need in his fallen condition. It is clear, and it's authoritative because it's his word. Those are the attributes of Scripture, and we ought to remember those every time we come to God's word. It's his word that we're reading. Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
That is 2 weeks in a row.
Woo!
I can't believe it. I can't believe I remembered it. Looked over at Don and remembered it. Anyway, I'm kind of putting too much into it, aren't I? Okay. All right, so I want to talk to you about a few things this morning related to this verse. I want to talk to you about some introductory matters. I want to think about the great company that we're going to encounter in this particular verse. Sig, sorry about that. Sig told me I can every once in a while come to the microphone, but not always, just a few times. Then I want to look at becoming a part of this great company. And then I want to look at the leader of the company, the leader of the pack. So those are the things that I want us to do. You like that? Thanks, Don. I appreciate that very much. So I want to look at those things. Let's start with the introductory matters. I want us to think, first of all, about this word approval. We've seen it before. We've had opportunity to investigate it. You know that it means to prove. It means to give evidence. That's the idea. And you know that you know this word. You are looking for this word when you, like frog, sought a hand in marriage. Remember that? You know? No? Okay. So forget that. You know? The wind in the willows? All right. Anyway, you're seeking approval when you go a-courting, right? When you go a-courting and you come to your beloved father and you ask for her hand in marriage, right? You're looking for his approval. You're looking for his blessing. And that's what we think of, I think, when we think about this whole idea of approval. And we're looking to give, it's a two-way street, isn't it? We're looking to give evidence to this father that we are worthy of his approval, and we're looking for his approval. In other words, we're looking for him to smile upon us and say, you have my approval. In other words, I've recognized things in you that I want to give my approval so that you can marry my daughter. But more than that, approval is desirable. It's desirable, isn't it? And we want people's approval. I mean, students want the approval of their teachers. Employees want the approval of their bosses. Husbands want the approval of their wives. You want that respect and so forth and so on. So approval is a desirable thing. Now, I know what you're thinking. Why is all this relevant? And the answer is Hebrews 11:2 and Hebrews 11:39. If you'll remember right, I told you that Hebrews 11 is really bookcased. It's called an inclusio. It's wrapped in two verses. And really, it's roped off by this word at the beginning and at the end. For it is by it, that is faith, men gained approval. That comes at the beginning of the chapter. And then at the end of the chapter in verse 39, and all these having gained approval through their faith. And so really what we find is that this particular section is bookended by this idea of approval. Now, that's a little misleading in the English, because when we look at it in the Greek, one of the things that we realize is it's the word martyr, or it's from the word martyr. And when we think of the word martyr, we don't think of approval. When we think of the word martyr, we think of the word for a witness of the faith who has been put to death. I mean, that's what we think of when we think of martyr. It's become, in some sense, a technical word for those who have died for their faith. And originally, it fit that sort of thing. I mean, think about it. When you think about a martyr, you think about a witness, which is, well, what it could mean. You think about somebody who is affirmed, and that goes back to the approval. And so you have this sort of sphere of meaning and all of these ideas come together in that sphere, or to speak well of. A martyr is somebody that's spoken well of. Obviously, if he's martyred for his faith, you speak well of him. Maybe not the people who put him to death, but certainly the group of which he was a part. So he's a martyr. He's lost his life for the faith. He has been somebody that is approved. Now, why is this important? Well, it's important because of the great company that we're going to encounter. And that's what I want us to focus on for the next couple of minutes. When you think about this, and I'm going to tie this in just a minute, but when you think of this particular passage, you oftentimes think of the race, right? As soon as I read it, you knew already what I had in mind. That great race, and you have this idea of many spectators, this great cloud of witnesses, and that's what you think of. But I want you to think about what I just said. You have the great cloud of witnesses, the great cloud of martyrs. There's our word. So the word that enclosed Hebrews chapter 11, those who had gained approval, or the idea of martyrdom there, good witness, affirmation, approval, evidence, that whole idea, now we have here a cloud of witnesses, a cloud of martyrs. Now, let me put it like this. This is a crowd of people who had gained the approval of God. This is, in other words, going back to Hebrews chapter 11, this great cloud of witnesses is the group who had gained approval of God through their faith. He had spoken well of them. That's the idea. Now, what else can we think of, can we say about this particular passage when we think about this particular group that has been spoken well of? What else? Well, this is where I really want to talk this morning in this first point. This is a group that was spoken well of by the Lord, but this is also a group that had their faith confirmed, or the truth of faith confirmed, by their own experience. Now, I want us to just stop and think about that for just a minute. What does that mean when your own experience is able to confirm the truth of something? What do you think that means? Have you ever had that experience, first of all? You know, I can think of sometimes when we may have had that experience where we fall in love and we think that this woman who is the object of our love, she must be my true love because of the experience that I'm having at the moment. And so my experience confirms the fact that the object of my love is worthy of my love. Now, the problem with that is what? The problem with that is that sometimes the subjectivity of my own experience confirms the wrong thing. That's the problem. But the thing that we need to think about when we think about the object here, or the objectivity of God's love here, is that when my experience confirms what I know about God's love for me, or let me put it this way, when my experience confirms my faith in God, I know that that is not a subjective love that is wrong, but is certainly right. And so if there is any subjective experiential love for God, it is not like the subjective love that I might have for another person. That could be wrong. But my experience for God confirms the truth of my love for Him. Does that make sense? Or do you want to flesh that out a little bit?
Here's your own microphone.
Speak, okay? It's a lightning commentary. It just is our experience confirms the truth for the Christian. And for the person who's not a Christian, the truth confirms the experience. It's kind of almost reversed. Because the unbeliever finds truth in the experience.
The unbeliever finds truth in the experience.
And that becomes the truth.
So give me an example of what you're thinking.
Well, I mean, you would say, I'm in love, therefore I'm having the experience.
Oh, yeah,
and
yeah.
Therefore it must be true.
Right. Yeah, that's right.
The burning in the bosom.
Yeah.
Well, yeah. I mean, this is a critical distinction.
But for us,
yes.
The truth of the matter elicits from us
right.
A love. That's right.
And every Christian would have to have had that experience. I can't imagine being a Christian and not having that experience. I mean, having
to a greater or lesser degree, right?
Yes, of course.
Yeah. I mean, when you so we are so this might be confusing the matter, but C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Four Loves. And in that book, he talks about love from different vantage points. And he talks about there being basically three types of love when you think about the loves. He says there's a need love, and a need love is that love that a baby has when it cries out for milk. It needs that love from its mother. And the mother can give gift love, can give her milk to the baby, right? She can freely give that. The thing about it is, Lewis says, that there's a reciprocity to that. In other words, the baby may need the milk in order to survive, but the mother also needs to offload that milk, or she becomes very uncomfortable. So there's always a reciprocity between need and gift love. But he goes on to talk about a third aspect, which is appreciative love, which is the kind of love that you say to yourself, like a fine piece of art. I may not be able to possess that piece of art because it's too expensive for me, but it should exist, and people ought to appreciate it, right? So Lewis talks about this in these kinds of terms. I fall in love with a woman. I need her. I can give her, I can gift to her what I have, and yet if I can't have her, then somebody ought to be able to do these things for her, right? And and you can further work with those categories in terms of possessiveness and obsessiveness. Possessive love and obsessive love are distortions of appreciative love. Possessive love says, if I can't have her, no one can, right? That's not appreciative love. Appreciative love says, if I can't have her, someone ought to, right? Who treats her well. Obsessive love puts her in place of God, right? So all of these kinds of loves are there in our for our thinking, but it's the appreciative love that we have for God where we say, see, appreciative love really translates into worship. Because when God gives us love such that we appreciate him and say, he is worthy of glory whether or not it is me who glorifies him, that's appreciative love. And that's the kind of objective person that God is who draws that kind of love from us, right? So there's a sense in which this is the purest love of all that draws from me the right kind of experience. I mean, a person may or may not do that, right? But God will always draw from me the right emotional response. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Not sure this is... Yeah, Don?
Jeff, on another matter, maybe getting ahead again, but it says that, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, there are people who extrapolate from that our loved ones who are in heaven are watching us now,
yeah.
What is your take on that?
I don't think it's talking about that. I think that the great cloud of witnesses are the those that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. So we just went through a whole list of Old Testament saints who were approved for their faith. And now he's basically saying to us, you're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses who were approved. So run to gain the same kind of approval.
In what sense are we surrounded?
Well, I think there's a sense in which he's saying that you're a part of this group. You're a part of this community. I don't think that he's saying that there are spectators in the stands of heaven who are looking down upon us. That's not the way I read this.
The communion of saints, in other words.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Now, why is it that I'm making such a big deal out of this? Because he's been applying this letter to us in this way ever since really the beginning. What do I mean? Well, in 3:3, he warned against those who have an unbelieving heart. What's he saying when he says that? He's saying that your unbelieving heart is not responding right to the objective love of God. In other words, if you're not believing, It's not the love that God has for you that is wrong. It is your response. In other words, your experience at that point is wrong. Now, we are living in a world that doesn't want to hear that their experience is wrong. We're living in a world that says, this is my experience, I want you to validate it. I mean, this is where we are with the whole homosexual community. It is. This is my experience. If you don't validate it, I'm going to crush you. And we're saying, well, look, your experience is not valid, at least not using biblical categories. In fact, for instance, we would want to say something like this. We would want to say, look, there's really no such thing biologically as a homosexual. That's why the Bible confines itself to talking about homosexuality in terms of behaviors, because it's a behavior that's sinful. And so they want to say, well, look, you've got to confirm my experience. And we've got to say, no, we want to love you, but we can't confirm your experience. It's not, that experience is not a godly experience drawn by the object of love of God for us. It's not. And so he warns against an unbelieving heart. He warns against forsaking the assembly. If your experience is that I can forsake the assembling together, and in this case, go back to Judaism, or in our case, just forsake the assembly for whatever reason. For instance, some of us will forsake the assembly and we'll say it like this. We'll say, you know what? I can get closer to God further away from people. Right? I can be closer to God in the woods than I can be with all those hypocrites. You know what? You know what the difference between that is? If you're in the woods, you're in a righteous assembly because those trees are groaning under your sin. Right? That's the difference, right?
You said groaning, not groaning.
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 Yeah, Romans 8, you know? Romans 8, the creation groans under Adam's futility, right? So the point is that your experience at that point is wrong. You're not having a right experience at that point. And you need to understand that. And the problem is, again, that with all that is in us, we believe our experience is right. Somehow that we're better than those hypocrites that gather at the church. Or somehow or other, I get closer to God apart from his body. You see, all of those things are a wrong experience. And that's what he's been saying. And then there's this. He says, you are, and I want you to know that, Bill, I did not, Bill, where's Bill? Bill. You have to know, Bill. That wasn't me. I'm waiting.
I know, it's Sig.
Yeah, okay.
Sig saw me come in this morning.
Yeah.
He knew I wasn't awake.
Okay. Kind of so, got you while you were down.
Yeah.
I understand.
He stabbed me in the back.
I understand. All right, I understand. All right. What I want you to know is this. Here's the problem. The problem is that we're going to ask ourselves is, and we're going to deal with this later. We're not going to deal with it right now because I want to stay with this point. The question that we're going to ask ourselves is this. Are you saying to me then that I need to earn God's approval? Because I thought you've been telling me all along when we studied the book of Hebrews that I don't have to earn God's approval, that Christ has earned that approval for me. Am I doing well, Bob? Bill, huh? Yeah, okay. So in Hebrews 11, what we need to understand, at least at this point, is these people are becoming what they are. In other words, their experience is out of accord with who they are in Christ, but the more faith they exercise, the more their experience is being brought into accord with who they are. I'm going to just pause and say it right now because this may not be... I want you to think about a baby at this point. I've given you this illustration before, but I actually think that this illustration is one of the most helpful illustrations that I've ever come up with. I really do. If you find a problem with it, don't tell me. But... Baby, smallest, you know, the zygote, the smallest that the baby is, still possesses 46 chromosomes, 23 from mom, 23 from dad, and will never get any more genetic information than that. And that's why we say that that zygote is as human as it will ever be. And yet, as the zygote grows, it becomes what it already is according to that genetic information. And in my understanding, that's what the Christian life is. In other words, the day you were born again in Jesus Christ, you were as Christian as you would ever be. And yet, every day after that, you were becoming what you already are in Christ. In other words, how that pays off for us right now is this. In other words, our experience is being brought into conformity with who we are in Christ. So our experience oftentimes has to catch up with who we are. And sometimes that looks like this. Our experience has to catch up with what we know.
Like what?
Well, I can give you the example that's burned into my thinking on this particular thing is a counseling session I had years and years ago, where the gal was in an affair, and she was sitting there with me and her husband, and I said to her, I said, call this guy and tell him it's over. And she said, I can't. And I said, why? And she said, I love him. And I said, let me ask you a question. And I just picked up the Bible and I went through the Bible. And I just read all those passages that we all know, right? About faithfulness and about marriage and all. And I said, do you believe that? Yep, I believe that. She affirmed her belief in all of them. And I said, call him up, tell him it's done. She said, I can't. And I said, why? And she said, because I love him. And I said, don't you see at this point that your experience is wrong? Your love at this point is wrong. It's not matching with what you know. It's wrong, right? You see? And that's, in my mind, burned into me. When I talk about us sometimes as being sort of a unitary dispositional complex of a mind, emotions, and will, that's what I'm thinking. When we're functioning at our best, we think one thing, want one thing, and will one thing. That's us functioning at our best. When we're fragmented, we know one thing, we want another thing, and it's who's anybody's guess what we'll will. Right? That's the idea. But in the gospel, we are being, our experience, our whole self is being brought into conformity with a unitary dispositional complex. In other words, we're being taught in the gospel to will, to want, to think, to want, and to will one thing. Does that make sense, Don?
Yes.
Okay. Yes. Okay. Well, you're the one who asked it.
Right.
Yeah. Oh, okay. All right. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay, so, yeah, yeah.
I was just going to try to say what you're saying maybe in a different way, and maybe what Ted was kind of getting at before, is that our culture interprets the Bible through their experience.
Yeah.
And so somebody who says, I have homosexual feelings, then looks at the Bible and says, oh, see, Jesus talks about loving people, so that means my experience validated.
Yes.
So we're looking at the Bible through the lens of our experience, and what we ought to be doing is the reverse, looking at our experience through the lens of the Bible.
Yes.
And so then we say, if I had these homosexual feelings, I look at the scripture and say, that's an abomination, therefore I need to, you know, be praying and working to move from that. And it's scary how much the evangelical Christian community, quote-unquote, is really beginning to interpret the Bible through their experience, and we're getting away from being grounded in the scriptures.
Yeah, that's very true. Very true. Okay, so so not only is this a confirming experience, or ought it to be a confirming experience, this ought to be a motivating experience. In other words, this ought to be motivating approval. This approval of God that we experience subjectively ought to be motivating for us. In other words, think about it. God spoke well of these people, and we ought to long for God to speak well of us. We ought to long for that experience. And I think, for instance, when you think about Hebrews chapter 10, remember what he said in Hebrews chapter 10 right before this whole talk about this great cloud of witnesses who has God's approval? He says to them, he says, don't shrink back. Because what? He's quoting from the Old Testament. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. Verse 38, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. In other words, and then he goes on to Hebrews chapter 11, and he says, these have the approval of God. These God has spoken well of. And then he gets to chapter 12, and he says, now you're surrounded by this group that God has spoken well of. You ought to desire that same thing and not shrink back. That's the motivating subjectivity of it that we ought to take on board. Well, then he's going to talk about being part of the community. But you kind of get that? Does that make sense to you, what we've been talking about? I don't see a lot of head shakes, but I don't see a lot of questions either. So we'll just go on, and I'll just pretend that it's perfectly mud.
This is excellent, but Jeff, I still am left with the feeling that I'm going to gain my approval.
Yes, I know you are.
Through the amount of...
Yes.
I'm not fighting you on this point.
No, no. I understand.
I still have that feeling you're leaving me thinking, okay...
Yes.
How did they get God's approval? They didn't shrink back. Well, how much shrinking back can I do before I lose God's approval? And how much... not shrinking back can I do before I get his approval? It all almost begins to sound like a quantitative thing.
Yes, yes. What I'm trying to do, Ted, is I'm trying to take us up to the mark and make everybody feel guilty as I can before I introduce. And then when men have to go to work, they'll be left with that guilt, motivating guilt, and no, I'm done.
You had me 10 minutes ago.
So the martyrdom or martyr and witness and approval are all...
It's all the same word he's using.
And so we're not so much proving our love for God by undergoing suffering on his behalf, not shrinking back.
That's right.
We're proving the love of God in us.
That's right.
And so that subjective object is thing, but so we're testifying not that, hey, God, look how great I am.
That's right.
We're not great, and he knows the state of our soul. We're testifying to the world out there, this is a God worth suffering and dying for.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And listen, I you know, this will be controversial, but so I'm not going to say it. Never mind. Now, this comes right out of your comment. So for instance, this is the major difference between those who embrace believer baptism and those who embrace infant baptism. Those who embrace believer baptism, are saying that their baptism points to their faith. And that is what the Southern Baptist Convention says that as much. And I can't remember which year they said that very explicitly in the document, but it's there. But the Paedo Baptist or the Infant Baptist is not saying that. Look at the faith of this person. What the Paedo Baptist is saying is, look at the Christ who promises. And there's a huge difference between the two. The one, in fact, and here's the payoff as to how huge this difference is. We are told, in at least in our Westminster Confession, that we are to improve upon our baptism when we see a baptism. What does that mean? Make good use of it. How do I make good use of it? For instance, if I'm in a state where my faith is weak, how do I make use of my baptism if my baptism pointed to my faith? But if I'm in a state of weak faith and I make use of my baptism by clinging to the promise of Christ that was highlighted in my baptism, well, then I can go a long way, because it's not my faith that I'm drawing down on, it's Christ that I'm drawing down on in order to strengthen my faith.
Sock it to him.
You know, it's this difference. It's this difference. And I've given you this illustration before too, but it's really worth it. Think about it. Comes right out of what I just said. One theologian wrote another theologian and said, "I'm dying, and I'm weak in my faith right now. I'm afraid." And the other theologian wrote to him and said this. He said, "Bob," he said, if you were taking a walk in the woods and you came across a bridge," he said, "would you ask yourself, do I have enough faith in bridges to cross that bridge? Or would you go to that bridge and examine its beams, its bolts, its construction, and say, that bridge is worthy of my trust, and then cross over it?" And he said, "Bob, you need to focus on Christ rather than ask yourself introspective questions about what you feel." Yeah. And to me, that has been, brothers, that just that story alone, which is a true life story, makes me want to sing. Because that is so freeing to me. When I'm weak in my faith, the thing to do is to not say to myself, "Well, I thought I had faith. And why is my faith so weak? And how am I going to bolster this?" No, I go to the bridge. I look at Christ. I examine his promises. I see him in the types and I watch him fulfill those things. And I look at Christ and all of a sudden I'm filled. Because whether my faith is weak or strong, it lays hold of the same Christ in his promises. It's an enormous difference. It's an enormous difference. But that, again, goes back to what we've been saying. My experience always has to conform to the truth. And that's another way of my experience conforming to the truth, rather than my experience being the shaping aspect of my thinking.
So agreeing with everything.
Let him have the microphone, yes.
Except for the baptism thing. But Matthew 24:13, "But one who stands firm to the end will be saved." So we have scripture that says things like this.
Yes.
And looking at your zygote analogy, if you're truly called, elect,
yes,
you are a zygote, you're a Christian believer.
Yes.
And no matter how much sin maims you and disfigures you, you are still a human, even though you might not look like one whatsoever. You're still a human if you were truly that zygote from the beginning, to use that analogy.
Yeah.
But then you read things like that, and it calls you to, all right, so I believe Christ, all the work, trust that completely. Got it. I know that if I'm truly elect, truly a zygote, I'll be there till the end. But am I even a zygote? Right? So in my senses from that, because you can't trust your experience, everybody's experience is a little bit different. So is it truly I can have comfort or faith that I am truly a zygote if I have a want and desire to be one? Because if I don't have that want and desire to be one, then I'm likely unsaved and would have run away from it.
Well, I think that's one that's one piece of confirming evidence that, yes, does say, that does warrant my assurance, right? So assurance, when we think about assurance is the same kind of thing. There are objective promises, right, about salvation that I need to subjectively apply to myself. For instance, the promise is that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son into the world to save men. That is as objective as you can get. God saved sinful men. But it doesn't say that God so loved his son that he sent him into the world to save Jeff. I have to apply that promise to myself, and there's the subjectivity. And if I, and here's the thing, if I look to that promise and it elicits an experience from me that's consistent with the scriptural account of what a believer's experience is, then I have, then that is one reason that I have reason to hope that my experience is being shaped by the truth that is in me. Go ahead.
I guess that doesn't help because you just took it right back to experience. It's my experience. It's my understanding. It's the promise. I have to trust in the promise. So I get that completely. The promise is there. You have to apply that to one's life.
See, but that's what faith is, right? This is what faith is, right? Faith is I have to know something, the object of promise. I have to assent to that, what I know, and I have to... And here's what saving faith constitutes, because the demons can have the first two. I need to want what I know and assent to. And that's subjective.
So that goes back to then, as long as you want desire, and truthfully, right? It's not, I want desire because I don't want to go to hell, but it's a want desire that's been placed upon my heart. Yeah, not wanting to go to hell is part of it, but also...
And it could be the very beginning of it, right?
Yeah.
I mean, at the very beginning... I mean, I'll never forget this. I was out. We used to do street evangelism on Fridays when I was in another place, and it was really an interesting. I'll tell you what, it was really an interesting time because it used to be a cruise night. This is a little extra. It used to be a cruise night, and it was just great. The whole city was just alive with this cruise strip, and we'd just go down to this cruise strip. Well, then the police put an end to the cruise strip, so that everybody started gathering in parking lots. So we would just go into the parking lots. We thought that was all the better, right? We were on the edge of this parking lot one day, and I really thought we were gonna end up getting whooped on. I really did. In fact, one guy started saying, "These guys are drunk," and I'm like, "Yes. They think we're like Peter." Acts chapter 2. This is great. You know, anyway, I digress on that. Anyway, there was this girl that we were talking to on that very night with her boyfriend. Her boyfriend was really upset with us, but she was pregnant by him and she was a Wiccan. And we were talking to her and I said, and this is what I said to her. I said, "Listen to me." I said, "Put all your objections at bay for just a minute and just do me a favor and presuppose something. Just do me a favor and presuppose that the scriptures are what I'm claiming them to be. Can you do that?" She said, "I'll try." I said, "Okay." So I started to walk her through the gospel. I just started to say to her, "Okay, this is what the scriptures say about your condition, everyone's condition. This is what the scriptures say. This is how God deals with that condition. This is what happens to people if they don't accept his dealings with them," that sort of thing, right? And at the end, she looked at me dumbfounded and she said to me, "I don't want to go to hell." And I thought, just a few seconds ago, you didn't believe there was a hell, right? And so what I'm saying is that may have just been elicited out of fear for hearing about hell when she for a moment suspended her own beliefs. And at that moment, I don't think it had anything saving about it. There was no saving quality about it, at least from my perspective. But maybe from the Holy Spirit's a different perspective. But what I'm saying is that someone can have that fear of going to hell and it be real and valid. And that be the only thing at that moment that they have that will then grow to something else, right?
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Yeah, right.
It's a good place to start.
That's right.
Jesus said, "Fear not him who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy the body and the soul in hell." If Jesus was willing to threaten people,
yeah,
then why are we so pussyfooting?
Yeah, right. That's right. That's right. I think that, I mean...
He was pretty good, you know.
Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. Anyway, you want to come back? Okay.
I mean, the brother asked a good question.
Yes, he did.
Because it really has to do with maybe I'm really not a zygote in the first place.
Yes, right.
And I think Jim Fitzgerald has a response to this.
Yes.
Yeah, I was thinking because we're fallen creatures, you know, one of the problems is not just that he saves us, but he changes us.
Yes.
So that if there is any evidence of change in us, to me, that's a supernatural witness. It's not something that we do. It's something he does.
Yeah, yeah.
And we're looking to him.
Yeah, that's right. You know, John Gerstner used to talk about, and he used to talk about three different things. He used to, and I can't think of the one, but they all sort of rhymed. The one was introspection, the one was extrospection, and are you remembering this?
And the other was expectorate.
I don't think
that.
But what he used to talk about was, can I look inside of me? He was talking about how one has assurance. Can I look inside of me and see one shred of love for God? Can I see one ounce of love for God? Is there something in me that loves the Lord? And then extrospection, can I look at my life and does my life look like one that loves the Lord? And do others, you know, give me an affirmation in that sort of thing? And so he's dealing with a subjectivity that really is there when we have to make this determination as to whether or not we are in the Lord, right?
But it seems to me so important that our subjectivity is seen in the context of the Word of God.
Yes.
Amen. If you separate the two, then you're just left with yourself looking at yourself.
That's right.
Am I a zygote? Was I baptized by the sovereign God when he laid hands upon me through his body? Mm-hmm. That's the objective thing. That we
made me this promise.
And that's what Luther said.
That's right.
Because Luther said every time he doubted his faith, he always came back, I've been baptized.
Then you wrestle with it.
A believer's baptism, people, that is, doesn't make any sense.
That doesn't make any sense.
So Luther was wrong at that point.
That's right.
Here we go.
What I look at is Ephesians 5, 22, 23, when I'm trying to wrestle with, do I have faith?
Yeah.
And the gift of the Spirit is love,
joy,
peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are fruits. Fruits grow. Do you see the growth of that within yourself? And often other people will come to you and say, you've changed. You're different.
Yeah.
And that when we have faith, we're told in Scripture by God's Word that we will see these fruits, that we will have these fruits.
So yeah.
That's my test.
You know what they say. He got religion. You know what we say. No, religion got him.
but still, that's not very simple. To me, that's not a satisfying answer. Because in my prayers this morning, that was one of the things I through my confession, confessing about my fruit bearing and how weak and unsubstantial it is.
Yes. But even if it is weak,
yeah.
Right? Like that's the idea, right? Is that there are times when it will be weak and there are times when it will be strong, but it's always I have to always look to Christ and not to the level of my fruit bearing but I look to my fruit bearing as, you know, confirmation that the Christ who saves me, whether my faith is weak or strong, is bringing forth fruit, whether it's 30, 60, or 100 fold, right?
Right, and not that others are saying I'm bearing a lot of fruit or I feel like I'm bearing a lot of fruit. That's
yeah.
The thing I'm objecting to.
That's right. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
One clarifier when we talk about infant baptism and believer's baptism.
Yeah.
Those who celebrate infant baptism also celebrate believer's baptism. If a person hasn't been baptized as an infant, and receives Christ, he should be baptized as an adult, if he is an adult.
Yeah, very good.
Mic drop.
Kirk, what's that?
I just said mic drop.
Mic drop. Go ahead.
Going back to that persevering, he who perseveres to the end will be saved.
Yep.
If I'm hearing you guys correctly, I think, you know, no matter how disfigured and marred sin can make us, we persevere to the end. Our hope and our faith is still in the person and work of Christ.
Yes.
And based on that alone, we will persevere.
Yes.
So that's more tangible to me.
Yeah.
If I don't persevere, what is it telling me?
Yes, but we'll get to this the next time we get together, because obviously we've got two more points to go, and it's after hours. But that's all right. I mean, this is really good. I'm always pleased if I don't get through the outline and there's a lot of discussion about the topic, then that's always good. But what I want to say is that what we'll see is that there may even be a time of partial apostasy in a person, but what distinguishes between a partial and a full apostate is repentance, right? And so we always have to keep that in mind as well.
Is it wrong to be, if that's a weakness that we have, to be low in our faith or high? We strive to be high in our faith at all times.
Yes.
But it's not a weakness to us or a fault in us to be at a low, because we're always striving to be high. How do you maintain?
Well, I think that if we are not near to God, let's put it that way, if we are not having a sense of nearness to God, it could be that God is withdrawn in order to test us, right? I mean, we see that in Scripture. But it could be that I'm not doing things to cultivate nearness, right? If this is an overused illustration, but it's true. Like, if I'm married, but I'm constantly on the golf course, and I'm constantly on business trips, and I'm constantly away from my wife and family, I'm not going to have a sense of nearness to my family, right? And so I need to make a schedule that brings nearness and proximity to my wife and kids, so that we can feel like a family. And that, I think, is true with regard to my relationship with God, right? If I'm constantly neglectful of prayer and Bible reading and the means of grace that are going to draw me near to Him, then it's a weakness in me. It's a sin in me, right? That's keeping me from Him. Yeah.
Just 2 points. That article that you referred to with Kirshner was Retrospection, was the third one.
Retrospection, yes.
And
thank you.
People actually Google Kirshner and those 3 points. He has a very, very good paper on assurance, and he bases that on taking him to the Westminster Confession, which apparently might be helpful here too.
Yeah, yeah. I'll look that up. Introspection, extrospection, and retrospection. I knew it was a shun. What I saw, yeah.
I forgot what I was going to say. Kind of tying in what you've been talking about, I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that faith does not put trust in itself. It puts trust in the one who is faithful.
Yeah.
And then tying back into Hebrews 12:2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It doesn't say looking unto our faith.
Yeah.
Or looking unto ourselves. It's looking unto Jesus. And
yeah,
that fits in with one who has been baptized. We can look back to the reality that God has claimed us in a very real way. I don't believe that any of us would say that baptism guarantees I'm going to heaven.
Sure.
But he's become, in a sense, our father. He's like the prodigal father. And he will always love us. And if we don't receive his promise, and it's because we rebel, it's not anything that's wrong with him.
Yeah.
And he's always ready to receive us back when we come back if we have strayed.
Yeah.
But it's objectively the fact that God has done the work. It's not us that has done it. So it's that provides greater assurance for me.
Yeah. Okay. Yep.
Baptism does guarantee.
Okay, you got a little bit of pushback here.
Unless you repudiate.
Yeah.
What did you say, Bruce?
I said baptism does, the very act of baptism and the promise of baptism is that you will go to heaven. So you either believe that, or if you reject that, then of course you're in trouble.
It's kind of opt out.
Right?
But you're denying your baptism. Right. You would
opt out. Okay, on that, here we got another,
uh-oh.
Got a little pushback, probably.
No, it has nothing to do with that.
Okay.
Maybe you'll cover this next week.
Okay.
Is there a difference between the weight that we're to lay aside every weight, and sin that so easily ensnares us, or is they the same thing?
I'm not telling you that this week.
Okay. We ran out of time.
Yeah, no. Nope, Don, we're going to talk about that the next time. Yeah. All right. We'll talk next time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thanks for this day, for the time you've given. Lord, we pray that you will continue to bring about in our own experience a confirmation of the truth that is in you. And Father, as you do, we pray that we would have a growing sense of approval. And Lord, we know that this growing sense of approval is contextualized in the great approval that you have bestowed upon Christ. And as we stand in him, we stand with his approval. So we pray, Father, that you will bring that approval and our growing sense of your approval together in the culmination of all things. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.